Good morning. Let me just give you a few tips so you get the maximum benefit out of this sermon. When I say a sound like mate, I mean might. If I say grace, I mean grace. And if I say, what's the other one, power, I mean power. And you'll probably pick it up as we go along, but if you're having problems, you can always sit beside my wife. She'll translate for you. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this very familiar passage, by your grace, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Amen. Controversy. We love it. It sells newspapers. It boosts ratings. Controversy. We hate it. It goes on and we get tired of it. We want it to end. Of course, the people who love controversy the most are lawyers. They have this uncanny knack of being able to turn it into cash. Controversies are, by their very nature, controversial. People arrive at a whole spectrum of conclusions between two extremes. And at some point or other, we come to the question, where do we draw the line? Where do we set the bar? Now, controversy was the bread and butter of the Pharisees and the tax collectors. Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were professional scholars. Their job was to interpret, apply, and teach the law. And they'd been around for hundreds of years. Luke, in chapter 5, verse 30, says that some of them belonged to the sect known as the Pharisees. So from here on in, I'm going to refer to them as Pharisees, lumped in together with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had been around for a couple of hundred years just. And they were considered as the most expert and accurate expositors of the Jewish law. They had a couple of distinctive teachings. One was that all Jews should observe the purity laws, not just inside the temple, but outside as well. Another distinctive teaching, and this is very important, was that God's grace extended only to those who kept his law. Their self-appointed mission was to act as purity police. And in Luke's gospel, we see that there was lots of policing to be done, lots of controversial issues. But here in chapter 15, the issue is this: with whom should a good Jew relate and how? And verse 2 gives us a good indication of the conclusion at which the Pharisees had arrived. Those who didn't make it over the bar were sinners in general, people who willfully choose to reject God's laws, and tax collectors in particular, scum who collaborate with the occupying forces. And with them. Now, that's actually a fairly conservative, middle-of-the-road approach, because they're not saying on the one hand, kill them, burn them out. Or on the other hand, no, just treat them like anybody else, treat them equally. No, it's a sort of middle-of-the-road avoidance policy. More than that, it's treat them like outcasts. Cast them out. They lose their place in the community. And it's into this context that Jesus comes. This new whippersnapper rabbi, in his early 30s, he's only been on the block 2 to 3 years. He's a blow-in. This man is how the Pharisees describe him. The word man doesn't appear in the Greek. It's this. This fellow. And yet this man is having an amazing impact. In the previous chapter, chapter 14, verse 25, we see that large crowds are traveling with him. And what's even more amazing is that tax collectors and sinners are all gathering around to hear. They never gathered around the Pharisees. They knew what they would get from him or them, a real earful. But Jesus was different. He taught with amazing and unassailable authority. And what he taught was liberating. It was stimulating. It was life-giving. Even exciting. He was known as the friend of sinners. He valued them. He was known to enjoy good food, good wine, even a good party. He was highly controversial. Not surprisingly, the long-faced purity police weren't happy. They weren't gathering around him to hear him. No, they came to find fault, and they weren't disappointed. True to form, Jesus was welcoming and eating with tax collectors and sinners. And it says in verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. When do you mutter? My wife will tell you that I mutter halfway down the house. It's out of distance. It's distant. And you mutter when there's discord, disunity, and dissatisfaction. You can hear them thinking, why does Jesus welcome and eat with these people? Doesn't he realize these people are flouting God's law? Doesn't he realize God wants purity? Doesn't he realize he's defiling himself? Doesn't he realize he's giving tacit consent to their sinful lifestyles? Yes, God offers forgiveness to all, but he shouldn't associate with them until they repent, until they've clocked up purity points on the board. He's setting the bar way below us. Jesus tells three stories. He paints three pictures. Masterpieces. Two of them are in the top five Bible story rankings. And surprising though it may seem, he didn't design these stories to provide nice material for the advent of Sunday schools in the late 18th century. Or not even as wonderful illustrations for hard-hitting evangelistic sermons, but rather as a response to these Pharisees, as a response to this burning issue of the day. With whom should a good Jew relate and how? Or, in other words, who makes it over the bar in God's eyes? And where do you draw the line in mixing with those who don't? Now, the categories of tax collectors and sinners are maybe a bit remote and theological for us. Let's try and translate them into the 21st century so we don't lose the force of what Jesus is saying here. Who are our sinners? Who are our scum today? For some of my compatriots in Northern Ireland, it's Protestants. For others, it's Catholics. For some worldwide, it's pedophiles. For others, it's homosexuals. For some, it's rapists. For others, it's something else. And what about terrorists and plain old murderers? How should we relate to these people today? Jesus tells three stories with a common theme. They're all about lost things. And I'm afraid I can't speak quickly enough to cope with all three. So I'm going to concentrate on the last one, which is really the emphasis of the chapter anyway. There was a man who had two sons. He had an estate. In other words, he was well off. And riches to the Jew are a sign of God's blessing. A sign of God's blessing on the righteous. So this man was obviously a good and righteous son of Abraham. And the younger son comes to him and says, look, old man, let's forget the niceties. I want to cash you up now. I can't wait for you to die. And the Pharisees are thinking, this guy's breaking the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and mother. Let's lower the bar down a notch here, because this guy has no regard for his father. The father accedes to his wishes. Now, I've always puzzled at that, but if we think back to what we were looking at a few weeks ago in Romans 1, that idea of God giving over people to their evil desires, maybe it makes a little bit more sense. But get ready to lower the bar another notch, because this bloke has no regard for the land. He chooses to leave home and go to a distant country, and the Greek is far, far distant land. Now, of course, they had no concept in those days of modern youth tourism, of taking a year out and going backpacking around the world. And the Pharisees are thinking here, he's despising the promise that goes with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Long life was a sign of God's blessing. Living in the promised land was to share in God's blessing. And this bloke is kissing them both goodbye. And the Pharisees are thinking, this man has taken leave of his senses. We Jews strive to live and die in the promised land, near God, sharing his blessings. It's the Gentiles who live far off, without hope and without God in the world. It's shocking. But Jesus hasn't finished painting his picture. Get ready to lower the bar another notch, because this bloke has no regard for self-control. He squanders his wealth in wild living, verse 13. And his sibling provides additional information with prostitutes, verse 30. Always interesting how siblings can provide that extra juicy bit of information for parents. At last, he had what he wanted. His father's riches without his father's cramping his style. He adopted a classic hedonist lifestyle. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or as a recent advert put it, destiny is calling, but beer is on the other line. The Pharisees are thinking, now look, this story is turning a bit unsavory. But Jesus still hasn't finished. This man begins to be in need. His money runs out. He's spent everything, verse 14. And his problems are compounded by circumstances beyond his control. Severe famine hits, and he hires himself out. And the Pharisees are thinking, that's his own stupid fault, isn't it? Lower the bar another notch, because this bloke has no regard for prudence, for wisdom. Jesus continues. The man is sent to feed pigs. Did he say pigs? Did he say pigs? Alarm bells begin to ring. Unclean. Leviticus 11, 7 to 8. Eating pig flesh. Pig flesh. Isaiah 66, 17. Abominable thing. Lower the bar three notches, because this guy has no regard for purity. He's defiling himself with a capital D. But Jesus has more work to do on this portrait. Even the pigs are better off than this guy. He longs to eat their food, verse 16. He's one step from starvation. It's a question of life and death. But no one gave him anything. Lower the bar another notch, because no one cares. And the Pharisees are thinking, well, maybe Jesus does understand what these sinners are like after all. Because in just 97 Greek words, he's painted a shocking but masterful picture of someone who is morally bankrupt, spiritually alienated, financially bust, religiously defiled, socially bereft, and one step from death's door. Maybe Jesus agrees with us after all on what happens with those who flout God's law. He who sows wickedness reaps trouble. Proverbs 22 verse 8. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God's word is true. This was their message, and Jesus was putting it so succinctly. This sinner ends up exactly where he deserves. Far off, cast off, unrepentant, unforgiven, and under God's judgment. For them, the picture was complete. The story was over. The bar can't go any lower. There is no hope. This sinner is done for. He's walking dead. Just like the sheep in the first story was alone in open country, dead meat. Just like the coin was a goner, they're lost. But Jesus continues. There's a dramatic turn in the storyline. The man comes to his senses. He remembers what he's turned his back on. And he thinks he's one last option, one last hope. It might be a long shot, but he literally has nothing to lose. He decides to throw himself on God's, on his Father's mercy. He turns around and heads for home. Verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. And the father sees him while he was still a long way off. He'd been looking out for him, waiting, hoping. And he runs to meet him. Picture it. This must surely be one of the most glorious metaphors in the whole of Scripture. He runs to meet this wayward and good-for-nothing son who had had no regard for him. He hugs and kisses him, the son who had not, as far as we know it, hugged or kissed him when taking his leave. Why? Because he's filled with compassion. Why? Because he loves him. Just because he loves him. It's interesting to note in verse 21, where the father cuts in on the son's prepared speech. He only gets to repent of his sin and to acknowledge his unworthiness. His plea bargain, if you want to call it that, well, if he ever got the chance to propose it, it was graciously and completely ignored. In verse 22 and 23 we read, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Robes of distinction, a ring of authority, sandals of a son, not a slave, the fattened calf for a special occasion. Was this what this young man deserved? By no means. Does this look like the outcome of a messy plea bargaining process? By no means. No, this looks more like a loving father lavishing his riches on a beloved child. And the rejoicing begins. Let's have a feast and celebrate. That echoes the rejoice with me of the sheep owner in verse 6 and the coin owner in verse 9. And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, The older brother is in the field working. He finds out what's happening. He becomes angry and refuses to go in. In verse 28, so his father went out and pleaded with him. And the elder son, well, his answer is a bitter reproach, full of contempt, not just for his brother, but actually as well for his father. It's not fair. This son of yours is a waster. He's not the one who deserves the special treatment. I am. I'm the one who's been, note the words, slaving for you all these years. I'm the one who's never disobeyed you. What thanks have you given me? What special treatment? None. And even though his kith and kin has just been saved from death's door, his preference would have been to turn back the clock. That his brother remain unrepentant, unforgiven, and under his father's judgment. Judgment without mercy. Even though his father was pleading with him to join them, his preference was to stay outside. Dutiful, judgmental, and joyless. Did he ever go in? It's an open question. The father's plea to him was, we had to celebrate. It's an imperative. We had to. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. With whom do we most readily identify? The Pharisees had no need to repent. They considered themselves worthy recipients of God's grace. They deserved it. They were sacrificing their lives in the service of God. They were strong in personal piety, evangelical in their efforts to preserve and promote purity, stalwart in their allegiance to a faithful, word-based community. Professionally trained by the best Jewish teachers in the world, their theology and practice was based on the most accurate interpretation of Scripture around. There was only one problem. They were wrong. If we turn to Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13, Jesus answers the question that the Pharisees pose much more succinctly. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh yeah, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had great spiritual privileges. They had the word. They had the land. They were near. But just like the prophet Jonah, their personal preferences were at odds with what God really wanted. They were at odds with what was in God's heart. Unlike Jonah, they didn't realize it. They were drawing the line way too long on their own worthiness, their sacrifice, their commitment. They were drawing the line way too short on their own sinfulness, their pride, their mercilessness. And they were drawing the line way too short on God's mercy and grace to sinners. That distinctive teaching of theirs, that for them defined them as sound, was actually their biggest blind spot. God's grace extended only to those who kept his law? No. They'd lost sight of a crucial facet of God's character. God's nature, as we say in the prayer book, is always to have mercy. And without realizing it, they become blind leaders of the blind, Instead of helping people move closer to God, they were actually putting obstacles in their way. What about us? Do we draw the line too long on our worthiness? Do we pride ourselves on the things we believe? Strong biblical convictions, they're great. We must strive for them, but they must be accompanied by a humility that recognizes that we don't always draw our lines in the right places. The early reformers recognized this in coining the phrase semper reformanda. There's always a need to be reforming because we're always going to be susceptible to blind spots, even theological ones. And this throws us back to an ongoing grappling with God's word. Do we pride ourselves in the things that we do? Are we sort of saying, isn't God lucky to have me batting for him? Or do we humbly recognize that all our righteousness are as filthy rags? Do we draw the line too short on our own sinfulness and need? Are we proud and say, look, I don't need to repent? Or do we humbly recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Do we draw the line too short on God's mercy and grace? Maybe you're not a Christian this morning and you're saying, God couldn't possibly forgive me. But the Bible says, while we were still sinners, while we were a long way off, Christ died for us. God runs to meet the repentant sinner. He welcomes sinners with affection. So whether we're eating, drinking, and making merry with no thought of tomorrow, or slaving away, perhaps as Christians in joyless submission, or anywhere in between, we all need to repent. It's an imperative. Repentance will be a dramatic turnaround for some, but a more subtle change of heart for others. But for all, it will be a move to community, a mutual relationship, not just with God, but with other forgiven and restored sinners, including the people on our sinners and scum list. Not just here on earth, but for all eternity in heaven. What will heaven be like? In this story, Jesus likens it to a joyous feast, a celebration. But that's just a cameo. What will the reality be like when God lavishes the riches of his inheritance on his adopted children? Can you imagine it? No, you can't. Because the Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't conceive the depths of God's mercy, but we do get glimpses of it on earth. The sort of people who line up in heaven, people like Moses, a murderer, King David, another murderer, the Apostle Paul, an accessory to the murder of the first Christian martyr. I think we're going to spend the first 1,000 or so years in heaven getting over the shock of who's actually there. We can't conceive how sweet the fellowship in heaven will be. But we do, as Neil Flower was saying last week, get glimpses of it in our fellowship here on earth. We can't conceive how it'll be without all the boundaries that alienate us and divide us. But we do get glimpses. Jesus, choosing his 12 disciples, chose Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, a zealot. People must have been thinking, that's a madcap combination. It'll never work. But it did. And it still works today. In heaven, there'll be no more pain, suffering, death. Yes. And there'll be no more controversy. No more muttering. No more fighting to gain or maintain control or authority. There'll be neither Pharisee nor tax collector, neither near Jew nor far off Greek, neither Protestant nor Catholic, slave nor free, female, male or female, gay nor straight, or whatever other categories you care to think of. Because all those who humbly repent and believe will be under the joyful submission to the power and authority, the grace and the mercy of the one and only Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your grace, may the joy of your salvation fill our hearts so that our mouths will be eager to share your good news. And as we look forward to home with you in heaven, help us to get better at what you've set us to rehearse here on earth, so that more and more we may reflect the desires of your heart, more and more we may offer and catch glimpses of heaven. Amen.